On the last day, that great day of the feast, Jesus stood and he cried out, saying, "If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. He who believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water." But this he spoke concerning the Spirit, whom those believing in him would receive. For the Holy Spirit was not yet given, because Jesus was not yet glorified. Let me ask you before we go to prayer this morning, do you need the Holy Spirit this morning? Are you at a place in your life right now when you need him to flood into your heart and flow out of your life? Let's pray for that this morning as we begin the service. Lord in heaven, the fact of the matter is you have been glorified. This was spoken before you were glorified, before the Spirit came. But Lord, you hung on a cross and you died and you rose from the dead and you were with the Father in heaven and you have given the Holy Spirit to all who would believe. And so Lord, in this room here this morning, we are your people. And we go through difficulties, Lord, in life, and sometimes we get very weighed down with how hard they are. And God, that may be the case with many here this morning. Holy Spirit, would you glorify Jesus in our life right now and flow that living water through us right now? Right now, Lord, we just wait on you to just fill us up right now with your Spirit. Father, we thank you for the promise of that and the truth of that, and we receive it by faith just now this morning, and we ask God that it would even affect the way that we open up the Word of God and we apply its wisdom and its truth into our hearts and lives. Be glorified in us this morning in this place. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Good morning. Good to see you this morning. If you have classes to go to, we dismiss you to your classes. Thank you for joining us in worship. Would the rest of you turn to Joel chapter 2 this morning? Joel chapter 2. Out in front of our house in Hamul, Judy has decided to make it as beautiful as possible. And of course, she has flowers over the front porch, roses and different kinds of things that are growing up, live plants. And it's always a blessing to see. Several weeks ago, we went out and about half of the roses were missing off of the rose bush. And we thought, well, now this is unusual. Where did the roses go? And so the next day we came out and another third of the roses were missing off the rose bush. They were just little buds, but they were the buds of promise. You know how roses look when they haven't quite and have come to fruition and all the way out. And so we thought, well, we looked at the plants and it looked like somebody had been cutting them off with a knife. They were just cut very sharply. We thought, well, the next day we came out and all of the buds were gone. And the next day we went out and all the leaves were gone. And the next day we went out and everything but just a little stub about this big was completely gone. And, of course, how you do, you know, you start blaming everybody you can think of. and so we did that a little bit. We had, why in the world would somebody come to our house and chop down? I must have offended somebody on a Sunday morning. And they've been coming over the night and chopping the buds off of Judy's plants. Well, after that, didn't produce any good answers. Pretty soon the other plants started to be attacked in the same way. And finally we talked to the landlord of our house and he says, you know, that sounds like varmints to me. And so he put some traps out. And so far we've caught 4 varmints and right next to the flowers that hadn't yet been attacked. And so they were taken away. I only bring that up to you this morning is sometimes in our best efforts to produce beauty in the world that we live in, sometimes the enemy comes in to steal and to devour and to chop everything off. And we can get really angry about that. I'm going to talk about anger a little bit this morning as we move along through our study. But we get really angry about that, or we can turn it over to the Lord and say, Lord, you know where my heart is and what I'm trying to do. And God, would you help me to be faithful, even though Satan wants to come against what I'm trying to do for the kingdom of God. And so I think that's an important thing as we get into our study this morning. Okay, Joel chapter 2, we're going to start in verse 18 this morning. And I don't know if we'll finish the chapter. We may go to verse 27 or so. In Hebrew, there are four chapters of the book of Joel. There are only three in your Bibles, if you'll notice. But verses 28 through 32 in the Hebrew Bible comprise chapter 3. And then chapter 3 that we have is actually chapter 4. The reason is that those particular verses were so important and yet so confusing to the Jewish scholars when they began to add chapters and verses to the Hebrew Bible, that they had to segregate them off and say, you know what, we got to take this as one subject. And it was a mystery to them what those verses meant. So I don't know if we'll get there. If I see that we're running low on time and I don't have adequate time to explain those verses, then next week we'll start chapter 3 or 4, depending on if you're Hebrew or not, with verses 28 through 32 next week. So that's how we'll approach this morning. Last week in our study, Joel was allowed to see past the judgment that God was bringing upon Judah in his day. Remember that Judah had sinned. The only thing that was mentioned in the book of Joel was the sin of drunkenness in the land. But we saw in earlier histories, in First Chronicles, I believe it was, that there was many other problems besides that. There was wickedness. There was a wicked queen. There was a lot of wickedness going on in the land. So there's a lot of difficulty, and the people were not repentant toward the Lord. They were happy to just walk in that in the middle of their sin, and God had sent a judgment upon the people, and the judgment was a judgment of locusts, and it had come over the whole land, and everything was being eaten, and famine and drought were following that, and it was a very difficult time. And as Joel was being instructed by the Lord about this particular judgment that was happening, he looks up into the heavens, which are darkened by the locusts flying around, and he sees beyond the locust of his present judgment, and he sees something that's much worse than the judgment that they're going through right there. And so that he was able to see a future day of a future locust, which was significantly different than the ones that were in his day. So he saw this day in the future, and it was called the Day of the Lord. And that time, the Day of the Lord, is identified or defined as a time when man will have no longer any say about world events, but God will be all in all, and he will dictate what's going to happen in terms of judgment and in blessing. God will judge and bring blessings according to his own will. I don't know if you noticed it right now, but the wisdom of that we have in this world is taking a real beating. It's just unbelievable things that we cannot imagine. Just a few years ago, if someone would have told me that there will be a national crisis about who's going to be in which bathrooms, I would have said, you're nuts. It's a national crisis right now, and it's only beginning. It's going to get much, much worse. And so but that's not the only thing. There's a lot of things that are happening in our world that are getting worse and worse day by day. The world is confused. I told you a couple of weeks ago about riding with the officers and the law enforcement memorial ride all through the county of San Diego. We started in downtown. We met hundreds of us together, and all of our motorcycles parked out front, and we got on our bikes after a little presentation time and some burritos, which was a mistake in itself, but then that's another story. But we got off on our motorcycles, and we rode through all of the little police stations throughout San Diego County. And it was really fun to be with all the guys and make that ride and join my room with their room and just enjoy that time together. But as we came out, and it was confusing in this way. We were handed a shirt that we put on. I wore it that Sunday that I came back, and it said, "Blessed are the peacemakers." That's out of the Bible, you recognize, okay? And the rest of that is, "For they shall inherit the earth." No, No, for they shall be called sons of God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the sons of God. That part of the verse wasn't on there. It was just blessed are the peacemakers. So I guess you could either say that was a Colt 45, or you could say that it was actually the officers that were keeping the peace in San Diego County. And so that was good, and I agreed with that. I thought, well, that's really great. In fact, I was blessed because I was right out of the Bible. I'm sure they didn't probably think of that when they put it on the shirt, but it was right out of the Bible. I thought that was really, really cool. Well, as we're eating burritos, they're playing a bunch of music, and it was music that I enjoyed listening to. It was a lot of country western kinds of things, and the guys that ride motorcycles seem to like that. I don't know why we do, but we seem to. Anyway, so I'm listening to all of this, and one of the songs that came on was, I don't know if you're familiar with Joey and Rory, but they are one of my favorite western/gospel singing groups. Joey just passed away a couple of weeks ago. Broke my heart because I've just loved their music for the last 5 years or so. But anyway, so she was singing this song, or they were singing this song, that I am turning to the light. And it talks about Jesus, about discovering who God is. And in this world that I'm living in, and now I'm turning to the light. And so I'm out there, I'm eating my burrito, and this music is coming on, and I recognize the song because I've got it on my iPad. And so I walked around in front of the speakers so I could get the full flavor of Joey and Rory singing this great song, I Am Turning to the Light. And all of a sudden, in the middle of the song, somebody discovered that it had a Christian message to it. Whiskey River, don't you? You know, and it was Willie Nelson singing about Whiskey River. And so I'm thinking, blessed are the peacemakers. We'll take away the Prince of Peace, and we're going to add in the Whiskey River. And so so we're going along with that way. And so then when we got back from the ride, which was a great ride, and really enjoyed visiting all the memorial sites along the way with all the guys and everything, and we came back, and they had a little service there. And, of course, the service had nothing to do or even mention of the Lord or anything, but just remembering and honoring the officers that had been killed in service, and which is appropriate, and I enjoyed doing that, and it was a blessing to be able to do that. But then we had about 5 minutes of absolute silence to remember. And so I'm thinking, the silence begins, and I'm thinking, I'm looking around, and I realize that most of the people that I was around probably were not people of faith. And I thought, what are they remembering? What are they thinking? What's going through their mind in this time of remembrance? And then what made it even more confusing was, after my song had gotten thrown off of the playlist, that I was enjoying so much, all of a sudden, for 5 minutes, they played live bagpipes were there. And guess what they were playing? All the verses to Amazing Grace, How Sweet the Sound That Saved a Wretch Like Me. The world is confused. They want to go this way, and yet when they do, they've got to back up, and then they want to go this way, and they're not sure what to do and how to do it, but the world is confused. And that was the way that it was in Judah at this time that Joel wrote this. And it's certainly the way that it is now. And it's certainly the way that it's going to be until Christ comes back and sets up his kingdom on the earth. Joel was instructed that a time much worse than his day was coming. And it was during the time of the 7 years of tribulation. Among the judgment God will release during that time was out of the bottomless pit, an army of demon locusts. They will be unlike any other creature known in all the history of mankind. We described them in as much detail as we could from Joel, and also from the book of Revelation that the Holy Spirit wrote through John. A demon locust, and it had the appearance or the head like a horse. It had a poisonous tail stinger like a scorpion. It had a face like a man, hair like a woman's, teeth like a lion, some type of gold crown upon its head, breastplates like as iron. It will come crawling and flying and chewing over the earth by the billions in orderly ranks. sounding like stampeding horses pulling chariots and the sounds of flaming fire. Some people have seen that this is a look at an actual army. It wasn't really locusts. I guess I don't see it that way. I think where it's coming out of the pit, I think it's an actual locust invasion that God is using to judge the earth. It was interesting last week after the service to hear some of your memories regarding locust invasions that you've seen personally. I know from Ecuador, I was told that the locust would come there when one of our parishioners was a child, and truly the sound was deafening when the locust blade would come in, and the batting of their wings was like that. was loud, and it was like some said like rushing water, and some like said like galloping horses, and as described in scripture, this particular person said that when the locusts came, they flew directly at people, and she remembers, but when they would strike her on the face or the arm, they came so fast that it would actually not only just hurt, but it actually burned the skin because they were coming so powerfully. And in Joel's day, the locust came and devoured all the vegetables and left nothing but blight. But during the day of the Lord, in Revelation chapter 9, the locusts will leave the vegetation alone and come and torment mankind personally for 5 months, not to kill, but to bring torment. And this is only one of the judgments that God will bring upon the godless men in that day. We're only in the book of Joel. Joel is the first writing prophet. If you've been through the book of Revelation, you know there's a whole lot more coming. This is just one thing that Joel is highlighting here that the Lord allowed him to see. I'm certain, as in our day, that the men who lead nations and unregenerated religious orders will insist that the world is becoming a better place. But it'll be a little more difficult when the locusts are chewing down the front door to convince people of that case, and men are being stung on the streets. The terror in that day will surpass all the terror in the history of mankind. Jesus told us that in Matthew chapter 24. Men will try to commit suicide, but they won't be able to die. In Joel 2, it says that it's called a day of darkness and gloominess, a day of clouds and thick darkness like the morning clouds spread over the mountains. In Joel 2:11, it says, "For the day of the Lord is great and very terrible. Who can endure it?" And again, I remind you that Joel is the first prophet, and he wrote these prophecies down around 835 BC. Other prophets would also use the same term, the day of the Lord, but he is the first one to do that. And in our study last week, it ended with God calling his people to repentance. And he said, I don't want some sort of outward repentance that is just some sort of show. I don't want you just to come and do things like rip your clothes as if you're repentant, but your heart isn't repentant. It means nothing to me. Your repentance has to be from your heart. It means nothing at all to me. God can tell the difference between repentance and sorrow and things done only for show, like perhaps standing in silence to Amazing Grace, honoring those who have served our country, wondering what should I think. Well, on that Saturday, I was thinking about how good God was to give us men of the law enforcement community that are willing to risk their lives for our country, and so I thank him for them. Though God called them to blow the trumpet and consecrate a fast and call a sacred assembly and gather the people and sanctify the congregation and assemble the elders and gather the children and babies and even call out bride and bridegroom from their bridal chamber, to call the priests to weep and pray for God's mercy, though he called them to do all these physical things, they would be worthless without a true heart of repentance and sorrow. And so, We enter back into our story as we encounter Joel chapter 2, verse 18, as God tells the people of Judah ahead of time how he will respond to their true sorrow of repentance. And I think this is specifically in Joel's day that is the immediate thing, but also it tells us in that latter day when judgments are coming upon the earth, when God calls people to come to repentance, to yield before him, those that do will receive great blessing. In the time of Sennacherib and the Assyrian invasion of the northern kingdom of Israel, there was a partial fulfillment. There was a certain amount of repentance, only it didn't last very long, but God did protect his people from Sennacherib in that day. So let's look at our text this morning, Joel chapter 2, verse 18. It says, "Then the Lord will be zealous for his land and pity his people." I hadn't planned on saying anything specific about that verse, but I want to. I was thinking about it while we were worshiping this morning. "Then the Lord will be zealous for the land." The land of Israel is precious to God. He is zealous for it every day. It's a place where he put his people to bless his people. It was a place that was set on a hill that they could be a light to the whole world as he was to minister through them and to the whole world so they could be priests to the world. Jerusalem holds a very special place in the heart of God. He is zealous for the land. The land is called the Promised Land. It wasn't just some recreational area that said, "Hey, God." Yeah, God says, "Hey, I'm Moses, bring the people out. It's time for them to recreate. To bring them over here to this Promised Land, and they can just set up some tents and relax a little bit from their 430 years in Egypt." No, it was a land of promise where God was keeping his promises to Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. And God says, "This is my land that I'm going to show my people how much I care for them and how much I love them." And so the land, God himself is zealous for. And it says, and it said, "Then the Lord will be zealous for his land and pity his people." And the Lord understood about the people, his people, the Jews. He understood their weaknesses and their tendencies. He understood that they had tendencies to be unfaithful. And if it wasn't for the Lord's pity, they never would have been saved. But God is zealous for the land and what it meant, and he's zealous for his people. And so as I was sitting here worshiping this morning, I don't remember what song we were on, but we were on one of the songs, and I was just struck by God is zealous for you, and he's zealous for me. It isn't that we are one of a mass of millions of people that have come to Christ, and he says, "Oh yeah, you're just one of the group, and I just love you because you're one of the group." God is zealous for you personally and for me personally. He's invested in us. And not only has he invested in us and wants to bring the best into our life and to care for us and to enable us to serve him and bring glory to his name, he's anxious. In fact, Jesus even said in his last will and testament, his last prayer that he prayed to the Father, he said, "Lord, what I want more than anything else is for all these people that believe upon me to come and be with me where I am going to be, that they might see my glory that I had before the foundations of the world were created." And so he has a personal investment in each one of us. And though you may feel like a failure at times, and you may feel like that you're not someone who is particularly loved by God, I want to tell you, he is zealous for you. If you've come to Christ, he's shown that zealousness for you by allowing you to hear the message and to respond to the message. And he is zealous for you every day of your life, and he's zealous for me that we would follow him and that we would be successful in our walk. And he also has no illusions about how our tendencies are to be unfaithful. Psalm 103 says he knows that we are dust because he made us. He knows what dust does. The craze now these days, it's interesting how it works, but when I was a kid living on the farm in Iowa, our whole house was hardwood. When we got to California, wall-to-wall carpeting? Are you kidding? Wall-to-wall carpeting? What a treat that was, because I remember the farm, my mom chasing dust bunnies all over the floor of the farmhouse with a dust mop, trying to track them down from underneath the bed. Well, wall-to-wall carpet, the dust just settles in the carpet. If you don't vacuum it, it doesn't roll around. But now everything is hardwood floor. The dust goes all over the place, and somebody opens the door, and so you got to keep the dust picked up constantly in the house. The Lord knows that we have a tendency to be like dust. The wind blows, and we're off doing this. We're over here in this place we shouldn't be. We're over in this place doing what we ought not to be. We're associating with things that we shouldn't associate with. And so he's zealous for us, and he pities us. And his grace is strong enough to reach out to us when we mess up. Verse 19 goes on, it says, "The Lord will answer and say to his people, 'Behold, I will send you grain and new wine and oil, and you will be satisfied by them. I will no longer make you a reproach among the nations.'" God promises to his people that this combination of their repentance and his zealousness and his pity will bring about a time through their repentance, that he will be able to bring blessings upon his people and return some of the things that they used to have that they lost through their time of unfaithfulness. He says, "I'll stop the way that you're going to be treated among the nations." The Jews have been treated among the nations very, very badly from the very beginning. And as we trace their history, even through some of you who are sitting here that lived during the World War II and all that Hitler did and all that kind of stuff. Boy, I tell you, they have gone through a lot, and they still do in Palestine, as the nations surrounding them hate them and do all that they can to treat them badly. "I'll stop the way you're being treated among the nations. I'll stop the famine and the drought. I'll stop the plagues. Come to me," he says, "and you'll receive your rest and my blessings." If you're here this morning outside of Christ, I want you to know that he will give you that promise also if you will come to him, that he will give you your rest, and that rest will be your salvation. And it will also be the flow of the Holy Spirit through your life as he brings blessings into your life. In Matthew 24 and 25, Jesus described what will take place toward the end of the tribulation period. As the people turn toward him in the most dangerous time of history, he will come to them and save them and set up his kingdom. And it says that in that time, he will bring new wine and oil and a new kingdom. And sometimes it's hard for us as we're looking through Joel's prophecies to keep which prophecy is going to which time. Is it his day? Is it the day of Sennacherib? Is it the day of that we live in today? Or is it the day at what's called the day of the Lord? And sometimes those things seem flexible as they kind of describe perhaps portions of all those different times. But it's clear in verses 18 through 20 that these promises didn't come in Joel's day, so they obviously refer to a future day. In other words, from Joel's day, when that plague that he brought upon them, and it appears that they responded in repentance, from that day, they have not been revered by the nations. God said, "I'll stop the nations from treating you badly. I will no longer make you reproach among the nations." So that didn't happen in that time. But God says eventually it will. In fact, Jesus, when he was here on earth, and the disciples said, "Jesus, teach us how to pray." And Jesus, one of the things he taught them to pray was, "Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven." And we pray that prayer. And we've been told to pray for the peace of Jerusalem also. There is a day coming when, because of God's zealousness for his people, his pity for his people, that his kingdom will come on earth as it is in heaven. And so we pray toward that day. One day all of Israel will be saved, and his kingdom will reign for 1,000 years and on into eternity. Verse 20 goes on. It says, "But I will remove far from you the northern army and will drive him away into a barren and desolate land with his face toward the eastern sea and his back toward the western sea, his stench will come up and his foul odor will rise because he has done monstrous things. If you remember back when we were in the book of Ezekiel, in Ezekiel 38 and 39, we looked at a battle that's called the Battle of Gog and Magog. And as we studied through that, we found out that this is a battle that's going to take place just prior to the rapture or just after the rapture before the actual tribulation starts. And the ones that will be coming against God's people will be the ones will be led by Russia. And it also include the stands nations that are around there. The things they have in common right now is that they are Muslim nations. But it appears that that coalition of nations is going to gather their forces in the mountains north of Jerusalem. And they're going to come for the final solution. And that's to come and wipe out the Jews once and for all. And so is this. This whole thing is being played out. As we studied through that, we saw that before the attack, that God comes and he destroys those nations. They were able to go in and destroy some small cities along the way, but as they're amassing to destroy all of Israel, God destroys the nations on the mountains. And we were told as we look through that portion of Scripture that the destruction will be so great that it'll take 7 months to gather up all of the dead bodies. In fact, Israel will have to hire professional buriers to go up into the mountains, and it'll take them 7 months to gather up the bodies and to take care of the rotting bodies, and the stench will be atrocious, as it says right here, and that it'll take 7 years to burn all the weapons of mass destruction that have been gathered in that place. 7 months of dead bodies and 7 years to burn all the weapons. Verse 21, and that nation is coming from the north, so I think that's what verse 20 is talking about. Fear not, O land, be glad and rejoice, for the Lord has done marvelous things. A few weeks ago, I was in a state. In fact, when we had our staff meeting that week, Mike, you remember, I asked the staff to pray for me. I said, I'm experiencing something I've never experienced in my whole life. Most of you have known me now for a long time, 18 years, maybe a little longer than that. I don't think that you would say that I am particularly prone to anger. I don't, most of you have never seen me angry. Don't ask Judy. Now, she's seen me angry, I guess, but not so much, I don't think. I'm not an angry person. I'm a pretty patient person, and I don't get very angry, but I was overcome with anger, and I had been for several weeks, and it had gotten so bad that it just seemed like I was angry. I'd wake up angry, and I was angry through the day, and I couldn't seem to get victory over my anger. And I wasn't angry at Judy or at Horizon South Bay or any of the circumstances of my personal life, but I was overwhelmed by anger at what Satan is doing in the lives of people that I care about. And it just seemed like that it was mounting. You can't imagine what a blessing it is to have Mary here this morning, because that's one of the things I was angry at. I was angry that precious Mary was struggling so much in the hospital. And I wasn't angry at God, because I know where sickness comes from. It came from sin. And I was angry at that, but it wasn't just that. It was a whole bunch of other people in my life with what's going on with Trevor. I was angry about that, and I was angry about what was happening in our nation. I was angry about people making rules and laws that violate the conscience of people, and then holding them so accountable that they're going to punish them if they don't kowtow to their vision of what morality is, which is actually immorality. And I was angry at that. I was angry at consequences, even that people were going through that had even done things that caused difficulty, but I recognized where that's coming from. That's Satan's attack upon people. I was angry because the man that lives upstairs from us, the son of our landlord, is just He's been on drugs his whole life. He's 50 years old, and he can't. He, although he's not using right now, he is paranoid, and his paranoia is so intense that it consumes every single moment of every single day, and he comes down every day, and we talk for an hour or so almost every day, and we pray, and we pray, and we pray, and yet God, he doesn't have the victory over those decisions that he made when he was a young kid to take drugs. And I wasn't angry at God. I was angry at Satan that got a hold of him when he was a kid in the same school that my grandchildren go to now and got him hooked on drugs and ruined his life. And so I was angry at that. I was angry at teachers in my grandchildren's school that have the freedom to disparage their faith. And yet I don't have the freedom to go and talk to the kids myself in the classes. But the teachers can do as one of my granddaughter's teachers did, which was to say, basically to bully her into the place where said, anybody that believes the myth of Christianity is an idiot. And then causes the rest of the kids in the class to laugh at some foolish person that would believe the message of the gospel. I was angry at that. I was angry at the freedom that Satan has in this world to ruin the lives of people. And I just couldn't seem to get victory over it. And so I asked the staff to pray for me. And I'm better, but I'm not all the way healed, as you can tell by how I'm talking to you this morning. But just the anger of what Satan is able to do. And then I read verse 21. And it says, "Fear not, O land. Be glad and rejoice, for the Lord has done marvelous things." And I'm reminded when I read that verse that not only is it true that God has a plan for Israel, that even though they're going through terrible times and much of it of their own choosing, their unfaithfulness to the God who gave them the promised land, not only is that at play there, but there's just so much difficulty in that whole thing, and I recognize where it comes from. But God has a plan for Israel. He has a plan for Jerusalem, and he's working it out. And though I can't see it, he is working it out. And so not only that, but we as Christians, he has a plan he's working out in our lives, even through our difficulties, even through our discouragements and my anger when I'm just so angry at what I see Satan doing in this world. God has a plan that he's working out for us. And we are already victorious. He is victorious. And so we are with him. Now, do I believe that Christians, we ourselves, sometimes are our worst enemies? Yes, I do. We don't stand up for the things that we ought to stand up for as Christians. We don't stand up for righteousness. Sometimes we kind of blend in without saying a word because we're afraid of what that will mean and the ostracization that will happen. That was what happened to my granddaughter. She was afraid to say anything. She's gone to church her whole life. She's in Sunday school at the church right down the street from where they live. And yet the bullying from her teacher was so strong she couldn't withstand it, to the place where she said, you know, she told all of her friends and she told all of us, she says, "I don't believe in God anymore. It's stupid. You're an idiot if you do that." She's 13 years old. And so Judy and I spent a lot of time with her praying to God that God would let her see the truth. And I want to tell you that she has, and she has come to us and apologized and said, "That was the dumbest thing I'd ever done in my life." She said, "I finally realized the things that I'd been told by people who love me are the things that are true. Jesus is true. God is true." And so she's no longer. So I'm very grateful for that. And I'm grateful that Jorge is here, and he has a victory. This week he's had a victory. Praise God. And so we thank the Lord for that, as he now has access to help in his life. And so I was just blessed, Mary, when you said that, and I got a text this week, and that's a great, great victory for Jesus. And I love that. I was One of the things I was very concerned about was, most of you know, Todd was living with us for about 6 weeks, and I was very overcome by how difficult it was to get him off the street and get him into a job and into a place to live. And so I praise the Lord now. He has a job and he has a place to live, and so we're grateful for that. But God has a plan for us. But I do think that we as Christians can do a better job of standing up for righteousness. And sometimes we're not as committed to our beliefs as those who want to rewrite the Bible or to override even the Constitution of our country, for that matter. The culture war is being won by the secularists in our society. And it makes me angry, but I have to rely back upon Jesus and his zealousness for his people, and he takes pity on us. To us who believe, he has provided salvation through his Son. One day, all of this hateful barrage will be over, and we'll be taken into his presence. And we used to sing that song, "I Can Only Imagine What That Day Will Be." What it'll be like when I walk by your side, I can only imagine. What my eyes will see when your face is before me, I can only imagine. I can only imagine. Surrounded by your glory, what will my heart feel? Will I dance for you, Jesus, or in awe of you be still? Will I stand in your presence, or to my knees will I fall? Will I sing hallelujah? Will I be able to speak at all? I can only imagine. I can only imagine. I can only imagine when that day comes and I find myself standing in the sun, S-O-N. I can only imagine what all I will do is forever, forever worship you. I can only imagine. I can only imagine. Well, we can only imagine, but I'm going to tell you that this is the most certain thing that you have to look forward to in your life. If you have come to Christ and received him as your Savior, though all the world go to hell, you will not. You will be with Jesus in heaven, and all of this stuff that makes us angry in this world will pass away. Yes, the Lord has done a marvelous thing for all who receive his Son by faith. Our future is secure, though our present causes us turmoil and even anger. But the Lord also has a wonderful plan for Israel, his holy nation, which has not yet turned to him. But one day they will, and all the promises made to Abraham and David and the prophets will come true. So for us today, and I'm talking to me as well, this present time of difficulty is no surprise to Jesus. Even this time leading up to the rapture was seen long ago and reported on. So I'm telling you, as I am telling myself, get a grip. Get a grip on Jesus. Get a grip on his promises. And don't be overcome by what's going on around us. Do what you can with your voice and in your family. Keep your actions, the way that you live your life, in a way that's consistent with who Jesus is and what he's asked us to do. Be obedient. You don't waste your time if you use it for ministry, and so do that. Keep your eyes fixed on his Son, because he's coming back. Judah was told, one day the Lord will return and rescue and forgive all of their sins. He will restore all the things taken from them because of their sinfulness. The plan is already set. Their future is secure, but there is a terrible time that they're living in right now nationally, and it is going to get more and more difficult for them. They still haven't returned to him. Even though there are already signs of his blessing coming to them, they are a country after 2,000 years. He's watering the land, and they're being productive. When Jesus returns to the earth and sets up his kingdom, they will finally see how wonderful he feels about them and how zealous he is for them. Verse 22, It says, "Do not be afraid, you beasts of the field, for the open pastures are springing up, and the tree bears its fruit. The fig tree and the vine yield their strength." Verse 20 says, "Fear not, O land, be glad and rejoice. The restoration of Israel's land has already begun." It was wasteland for 2,000 years. Nobody wanted that land. It was just wasteland until the Jews began to hear the call of God to come back, and they began to work the land. Oh, be glad and rejoice, O land. You've had a healing in Palestine, in your area. And then he goes on to the beasts of the field who were so long left out in the fields of blight and famine. We talked about that last week, how the scripture says that the animals out in the field were bawling for food and for water because the drought and the famine was so intense, who had suffered under conquerors, under judgments, under locusts, under famine and drought. In Joel's day and during the time of the tribulation, judgments are intense, but God says, beasts of the field, be glad and rejoice because that's all going away. Be glad and rejoice because the rains have returned and your health and vitality with it returns. Verse 23, be glad then, you children of Zion, and rejoice in the Lord your God, for he has given you the former rains faithfully, and he will cause the rain to come down for you, the former rain and the latter rain in the first month. In the rains in Jerusalem are different than what we think of here on the farms here. We would think of the former rain as being April. April showers bring May flowers, and the latter rains being the ones that would come in the fall. It's just opposite there. Their rains, the former rains are the ones in the fall, and the former ones are the rains in the, their latter rains are the ones in the spring, and their former rains are the ones that are in the fall, just opposite from where we are. And God says, I'm going to return those rains, and he's done that to some degree now, but when he comes to set up his kingdom, it'll be much greater than that. Verse 24, the threshing floors shall be full of wheat, and the vat shall overflow with new wine and oil. I will never see that word vat without remembering India. I think I told you I was in a house that they said, you want to see our storage, our food storage? And I said, yes. And they lived right, the people in that village lived right on the rice paddies. And they opened up what I thought was a bedroom, and it was an enormous vat that took up the whole room with a ladder leading up the side. And they said, crawl up that and looked down into the vat, and it was full to the brim with rice that they'd gathered from the fields. And that was their insurance policy against famine and against difficulty. I think I told you it was also full of insects, but I guess that added protein. But nevertheless, as it bubbled up from the insects, it nevertheless was a vat, and I'll never see that word without thinking about that. Verse 25, so I will restore you to you the years that the swarming locust has eaten, the crawling locust, the consuming locust, and the chewing locust, my great army which I sent among you. As you sit in this room this morning, you may look back at a time in your life, or maybe you're in a time of your life where you would count this as a time that the locusts have eaten up much of the goodness of your life. Or maybe you look at a time in your history where you weren't following the Lord. I have one of those times, and it grieves me every time I look back and think about that, about what could have been during that time and wasn't. A time when Jesus slipped into an afterthought instead of a priority. The interesting thing about verse 25's promise is that even though the causes of Judah's devastating circumstances were self-inflicted, their sins of wickedness and idolatry and drunkenness and lack of worship, God, who is rich in mercy, promised if they would return to him, he would not just fix things. He would replace the blessings that they would have gotten had they been faithful during that time. Now, I don't know how you respond to that, but you don't know anybody like that will do that for you. You don't know anybody like that, that if you offend, and you've offended them for 10 years, and then you get reinstated in that friendship, will make certain that those 10 years you lost, receive that you receive all the blessings that you would have had had you been faithful. You don't know anybody like that. But you know God, and that's the way He is. He says, I'm not just going to fix things, but all the things you missed out on the years that you were away from me, I'm going to replace all those. All those things that you missed. God is rich in mercy. He would replace the blessings He would have given them. That the locust ate during the rebellion, even if their rebellion was, and it was, years long. How long has it been for you this morning, perhaps, that the Lord hasn't been a priority in your life, and now you have a hard time coming back? I want to tell you, He is zealous for you, and He has pity for you. And He invites you to come back, and He even tells you, and I think you can take this promise that He gave to God's people, because you are God's people, and you can take this to the bank. God says, if you'll come back to me, and you will bring real repentance to me, I'll restore the years that the locusts ate. Even if they had to do with choices you made on purpose, the nature of God is to restore. And that's what He wants to do for each of his people, all of those who He loves. When we look at the millennial reign of Christ on earth in Jerusalem, we see a land flowing with milk and honey, with plenty of rain and bounty, wild beasts at peace with men, children playing with snakes. Doesn't sound so great to me, I guess, but if the snakes are just fun little critters to wrap around their neck with no danger, God says that's the way it'll be in my day. He says lambs will lie down together with lions. No more wars, no more injustices, no more threats, no more shame on Israel. He says there'll be 1,000 years of perfect government. Wow. What a change that will be. All of this is a return of the years the locust ate because of Israel's unfaithfulness to their God. When Christ returns, they will finally see Him for who He always was. He was their Redeemer. And they will repent, and He will restore, and He bless and return all that they would have received had they been faithful. All of this for an unfaithful people being restored. Look at verse 26. You shall eat in plenty and be satisfied, and praise the name of the Lord your God, who has dealt wondrously with you. And my people shall never be put to shame. And they are put to shame today. I want to encourage you once again, if the locusts are eating your lunch today, to do what Joel called the people to do, really the Spirit of God called through Joel. He says, now therefore, says the Lord in Joel 2:12, turn to me with all your heart, with fasting and weeping and with mourning. So rend your heart and not your garments. Return to the Lord your God, for He is gracious and merciful, slow to anger, and of great kindness, and He relents from doing harm. Who knows if He will turn and relent and leave a blessing behind Him? So bring sincere repentance to the Lord if you've wandered away. Turn away from those things that have put a separation between you and Him. Become obedient to Him once again. Confess your sins specifically. Incidentally, confess means to say the same thing as. When God calls it sin, and you see it in your life, to confess means, I see it the way you see it, God. It wasn't a mistake. It wasn't a lack of good judgment. It wasn't an error. It wasn't a reasonable act brought on by difficult circumstances. It's sin. God, this thing that's in my life that you say is sin, I agree with you. It's sin. I confess that to you. And then in the process of confessing that, we repent. It's not enough just to see it as sin, but then it requires us to turn away. That's what repentance means. It's a military term. It's about face. I'm going this way. I turn away from that. And when we do that, he will forgive and restore even the stuff we lost in our time of rebellion. When is the best time to do that? Well, Joel was told to tell the people, blow the trumpet. And that means that's a call. Right now, do this now. Blow the trumpet, gather the people together, proclaim a fast, a sacred assembly. Do it now. If we put things off, the longer we put things off, the less likely it will ever happen. You lose, the Lord loses the joy of your worship toward him. Other people around you lose. We become unable to confess or repent as the time moves on. But Christ Jesus will keep his word when we turn to him. Look at verse 27 as we end this morning. Then you shall know that I am in the midst of Israel. I am the Lord your God. There is no other. My people shall never be put to shame. When the children of Israel departed from Egypt, the glory of the Lord went out from before them. There was a cloud by day and a pillar of fire by night. When they built the tabernacle, the glory of the Lord's presence came in and dwelt over the Ark of the Covenant. When Solomon built the temple in 960 BC, when it was completed, the Shekinah glory of God filled the temple. The Lord has always wanted to dwell among his people intimately, to lead and to console and to direct and encourage his people and to bless his people. He endured the unfaithfulness of his people for years. In Ezekiel chapter 10 and 11, Ezekiel saw a vision. You probably remember that. We had the screen up here and we had the temple as Ezekiel saw it. And we saw and we watched as Ezekiel described the Spirit of God, the Shekinah glory of God, as it left the temple. And the temple was called Ichabod, which means the glory has departed. The glory of the Lord departed in that vision, and his glory departed from Israel as they turned away from him, insisting that they wanted nothing more to do with him as God. But this was never God's will. He also promised that one day he would dwell among his people once again. And Joel sees this time of his redwelling among his people during his return to earth and ruling the temple from the temple in Jerusalem. Here in this 27th verse, after telling the people how he will restore the land to rule, he tells them that he will dwell among his people and he will give them back the things that they lost. He says, it will be so obvious that I'm in the midst of you that no one will be able to deny it. I am the Lord your God, and there's no other. And my people will never again be put to shame. There's no loneliness greater than the loneliness without a personal presence of Christ in your life and in my life. To backslide is to walk away from the awareness of his presence. To produce an Ichabod, an emptiness in our lives, the glory has departed. I wasn't away from the Lord for a long time, but boy, it seemed like 1,000 years to me. It was a relatively short period of time, but I was so lonely for his presence, I just could hardly stand it. And I've shared a little bit about that in the past, but I remember the day that I came back. And I remember the first service I sat in when the worship songs began to play and the people began to sing and I stood up. And I couldn't stand. I buckled to the floor and to the pew. I couldn't get up. I was so overcome by the goodness of God to accept me back. After all the investment he had made in my life, and I walked away from him, and that he was still willing to take me back. I'll never forget that day. There were weeks that I couldn't sing. in the worship service. I was so grateful, so overcome by the goodness of God. There's also no loneliness that can't be overcome by His presence in our lives. In His presence, there's fullness of joy. I want to say that I've watched my mom live through 2 years without my dad after 73 years of marriage. And though I know there have been days when tears have come into her eyes, I've seen those. She could have crumbled, but she didn't. And it's Jesus' presence that she thrives on every single day of her life. Every phone call, she says it. Every time I see her, and I'll see her again in a couple of months, she explains who Christ is to her. There is no loneliness that can't be overcome by the presence of Jesus in the life of a believer. No matter what the reason for the loneliness, whether it's loss or sin or health problems or divorce or financial difficulty, Jesus' glory can permeate every issue of life. Judy's grandparents were the poorest people I ever met in my life. And every time I went to their house, gospel radio was playing on their little radio in the living, this little 8x8 living room. And you'd walk in the door and Grandpa would greet you with, "Hi, so glad to see you. Let me show you what I saw in the Bible today. I couldn't believe it when I read it." And it was like that every single time that we came to their house. The intimate presence of Jesus in a life can overcome everything. And He wants to dwell in the midst of us. I close with these words. Vineyard, the singing ministry of Vineyard Churches wrote these lyrics. And I don't know that we've ever sung these at our church, but maybe you've heard them before. Dwell in the midst of us. Come and dwell in this place. Dwell in the midst of us. Come and have your way. Dwell in the midst of us. Wipe all the tears from our faces. Dwell in the midst of us. You can have your way. Not our will, but yours be done. Come and change us. Not our will, but yours be done. Come, sustain us. And I can't forget Terry Clark singing, "He who dwells in the secret place of the Most High shall abide in the shadow of the Almighty, and he shall say, My God, in him will I trust." The Lord Jesus wants to dwell with you, and he wants to dwell with me. If we've wasted part of our life, or you're in a part of your life right now where you've reprioritized him away from that secret place, the trumpet is blowing this morning. Come back. Let him heal you of that. Let him replace your loneliness with his presence. And he will replace the years that the locust has eaten, because he loves you. He's zealous for you. He has pity for you. And he has a plan for you. Let's pray this morning. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this portion of Scripture. And though sometimes as we walk through it, it is difficult to see where Joel is. And I think it's probably less difficult for us than it was for him, because he doesn't have the benefit of the scriptures that followed the things that he wrote down. And so he's seeing things, trying to sort them out, what they mean and where they fit and how it all goes together. And he's trying to understand them. And so, Lord, it's no wonder it's a bit confusing for us as we go through it. But, Lord, the truths stick out like a thumb. You love your people. And you want to dwell with your people. And you're not confused as to who they are and what their tendencies are. But you're zealous for us and you're zealous for our future. God, I pray that this morning, if there's anybody in this room who has seen themselves in this portion of Scripture and their loneliness has filled them because Jesus seems far away, I pray, God, that you would have a reunion occur just now as we're in this place, God. That your Spirit would come and tenderly touch the places of a heart and mind that would tell them that what they've heard this morning in your word is true. You love them. You're zealous for them. You understand what's happened. But you still have a plan for them, and you want your arms around them, and you want to dwell with them. God, I pray that you would do that in this place this morning. And if there's someone here who has never known you as Savior, Lord Jesus, I can't save anyone, but you can by your Spirit and by what you did on Calvary. And so I pray, Lord, that your Holy Spirit even would right now reach into a heart that has not surrendered itself to you, and they would say, Lord, I come to you. I don't want to waste any more of the years of my life. I'm so lonely. I didn't know what it was until now, but I'm lonely for you. God, forgive me of my sin. Come into my life and wash me and make me clean. And give me a future and a hope and your presence as I walk through the rest of my life. I pray, God, that you would do that even right now as we're here. And I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.